Take your Bibles this morning. Let's go over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. As part of this series on the servant songs, we are once again this morning going to alter the service order so that we recognize what it really means when it talks about in Isaiah 52:9 that we ought to break forth into singing, to sing with joy. With that in mind this morning, I'd like to read Isaiah chapter 53, beginning with verse 1 and read down through verse 5. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form, nor comeliness, no beauty. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. May we bow together for a moment of prayer, and as we prepare to pray, may I ask you today to pray as the message is preached. Pray for this preacher. Pray that the Word of God would be clear, that the Lord would fill us with His Spirit. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you this day for the glorious privilege of magnifying your wonderful servant and Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask, dear Heavenly Father, that as we honor you and as we acknowledge you today, that you would help us to magnify your name, to give unto the Lord the glory that is due unto his name, to truly praise you as you ought to be praised. So, dear Heavenly Father, give us wisdom, give us a personal, practical understanding of how to use this passage, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Evangelist George Bernard, who was born in Youngstown, Ohio, wrote these words, "So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown." You can see here at the back of the platform, our men, years ago, when we did the auditorium renovation, designed and built an old rugged cross, a replica of an old rugged cross. Why do we talk so much about the cross? Why that old rugged cross? What is it about it that we cherish, that we love and we have our hearts set upon? And what on earth does it mean to exchange it someday for a crown? If you were to read Hebrews chapter 2, you learn there that man was crowned with glory and honor. It's very plain. When the Lord created the world, he crowned every man with glory and honor. And yet man, in his rebellion against God, turned aside from that glory. He chose to glorify himself rather than glorify God. And it tells you in Hebrews chapter 2 that one of the reasons that Jesus Christ came to earth was to take up his cross in order to regain our crown of glory. So much so that by the time you get to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, he says to the Lord, Jesus saying to the Lord, "I will declare your name among my brethren." You catch that? Jesus calls us brothers, among my brethren. And he goes on to say, "I will sing your praise in the midst of the church. I will sing your praise in the midst of the congregation." Well, dear friends, that's exactly what you and I are called upon to do today. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, you have the servant of God singing. In Isaiah 52:9, you have God giving us a song about His servant. In either case, what you and I ought to do is we ought to join into the celebration today, whether it is the servant singing or the father singing about his son. You and I, by the end of this service, ought to know exactly why we ought to sing praises to God and to truly glorify Him. And when you think about today's text, you recognize it's in the context of what we saw earlier. If you look back in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, you see that the Lord says, "Behold my servant." And He is rejoicing in him. It's a royal rejoicing that the Father is doing. And that royal rejoicing is really evident because you see it in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. He says, "Behold my servant." If you look at the third phrase in chapter 53 and verse 11, you see that he's talking about my righteous servant. So there's a sense this morning in which this servant song is sort of like in brackets. It's the brackets. It's the framework, if you will. The Lord is saying, "Behold my servant." And by the time you get down to the end of chapter 53, near the end, he says in verse 11, "Behold my righteous servant." Now, here's what's fascinating. As you work through this song, he begins with "my" and ends with "my," but before very long, as you're into this song, you hear a different personal possessive pronoun other than "my." You start seeing references to "our." You start seeing references to "we." And you have to ask, what is that really all about? Those who have studied this song carefully have pointed out that that's one of the keys to really understanding what is happening in this servant song. That if you look at the various perspectives given to you by the word "my" or by the word "our," when you think about what it means to say "we," it begins to help you understand how this is all put together. Think about it this way this morning, if you will. Picture, if you will, that there is a vast chasm, say, between the front of this pew and the back wall. How far would you estimate that to be? Oh, I don't know, 40, maybe 45 feet that you would look from here on this pew to that back wall there near the baptistry. Imagine this morning if the men in our congregation came forward and actually took that replica of the old rugged cross, actually came up and took it down out of the wall there behind the baptistry and actually brought it out here and laid it down on the floor. Now, I have to tell you, some people would say, wait a minute, you don't do that to a cross. That would be demeaning to a cross. And I have to tell you, sometimes I'm not sure that we really understand what the cross is really all about if we think that way. So bear with me just for a little bit, and let's see if I can bring this together for you. Let's say the men were to move the pulpit here and to take the old rugged cross and lay it here with the arms extended out here just short of or right on the platform, and the base of the cross extending down here to the part of the auditorium that formed what we might look at across this giant chasm as a bridge. Now, here's the amazing thing. What the Lord is talking about in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1, we talked about last week, we recognize that Jerusalem was depicted as a slave girl. That is, so enslaved by her sins, under the penalty, under the yoke, under the burden, the raspy iron fetter that I talked about last Sunday was there upon the neck of Jerusalem, and she was penalized for her sins. Yet, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, you find, comfort ye my people. And we asked the question last week, where is the comfort supposed to be in all of this? You get to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. The Lord says, "Behold my servant." Wow, if he's a servant of God, then that must really be special for him to be a servant of God. And immediately you find in Isaiah 52 and verse 13, he is exalted. You and I might say he is supreme. He is God's supreme servant. And yet almost immediately in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14, we find that he is being mauled. That is, he is being savaged. He is placed under the worst kind of duress, and he is grossly tortured so that you and I might have been tempted to ask, is this really even human? What they have done to this servant in his torture. We do not even see a humanness only vaguely about him because it's so terrible. Well, how is it that God's supreme servant would also be the suffering servant? And then by the time you get to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 15, you find that even the kings of the world are stunned. Their mouths are agape. They are open thinking, what? How does this, what is happening here? And he is the surprising servant. So the servant is not only supreme, he is also suffering, and he's surprising. And that's where this led to last Sunday evening when we asked this question with Isaiah 53 and verse 1, who has believed our report? And part of the question would be, who would believe such a thing? If God's servant is supreme, then who on earth would dream up him suffering? Why is he suffering? And then if he's suffering, well, I guess that's the end of him. No, he's surprising. He is demonstrated to be the Lord of all, the King of all the kings, the Lord of all the lords. And so is it all that surprising that the question in Isaiah 53:1 is, who has believed our report? And we connected that last Sunday evening with, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Those who believe the report, to them the arm of the Lord is revealed. And we learned last Sunday evening that this is connected to what the Old Testament teaches us about the branch, the glorious predictions and prophecies of the Messiah. He is a tender plant. He's like a root out of dry ground. Nobody ever thinks anything will ever come of him. You remember, can any good thing come out of Nazareth, they ask in the Gospels. Can anybody really think that anything will ever amount of this one? And yet, stunningly, he is that amazing one. Now, I want you to notice something here. Look in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1 and notice the words, who has believed our report. Our report. Back in 52 verse 13, he was, behold, my servant. Now someone is speaking and beginning to ask, who has believed our report? Now, as you press through this, you begin to see that there's a change that takes place, because look carefully at what you're seeing there and you begin to notice there really is something very important in the text, because he says, who has believed our report? By the time you get down to verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. And now it begins to come into focus for you and me. If you and I did have to jump across that giant chasm, let's just say that there was a giant chasm like the Grand Canyon between the front of the pews and the back of the wall here, and we had to leap over that chasm, how well could we leap over that? You say, well, can you take this? Can you get some ropes and do it in a couple of small leaps? No, it's like one giant jump. I looked this up, and the standing broad jump record is actually held by a man who did this last February in the NFL Combine. His name is Byron Jones. Can you picture this and think about what he did here? Just standing, and just a standing broad jump, he jumped 12 feet 2 3/4 inches. I mean, that's longer than a basketball goal is high. He was able to jump that far in just one jump. That's pretty amazing. And what used to be called the running broad jump, now it's called, I think it's called the long jump. Remember who held that record for many years? It was our man from Ohio State named Jesse Owens. Jesse Owens had the running long jump. It was a record of 26 feet and 8 inches. Many of you remember the Olympics in Mexico when Bob Beamon actually broke that. There were a lot of speculations about, well, did he do it because the air was so thin up there, or how exactly did he do that? But he actually bettered Jesse Owens' record by about two feet, almost 3 feet. Bob Beamon jumped 29 feet, 2¼ inches. And most recently in Tokyo, an Olympian named Mike Powell jumped, and this is a record right now, 29 feet, 4¼ inches. All right. Now, I estimated for you that from the here, the pews, all the way back to the pulpit, let's say it's 40 feet. Let's say it's 40, 45 feet. All right. If you were someone like Byron Jones and you say, all right, I'm going to jump. I'm going to get there. And you had to jump. You and I know even the record jump only takes him 12 feet and 2¾ inches, I think it was. I mean, it's as far as it takes him. Well, what if you said, okay, well, we're going to get a running broad jump and we're going to run. No, we already know this. We know the record would still fall short of that wall. Now, friends, here's why I'm using that illustration this morning. It's like this. What if you and I said, this was where we are right now as sinners, and let's let the back wall represent getting to heaven. How do we get to heaven? Can we get there by saying, all right, well, I'm going to use my baptism as a standing broad jump. I'm going to ask, if I had to stand before the Lord in heaven and he were to ask me, what will you give in exchange for your soul? You might be tempted to say, well, it's my baptism. That's like a standing broad jump. It's not going to get you there. You say, all right, I'll tell you what I'll do is, I'll get a record of lifelong good works. I mean, I will really concentrate on doing the right works with the right attitude and the right kind of love. And I'm going to go back to the back of the auditorium and I'm going to do these good works and I'm going to just run like mad. Then are you going to make it? Here's what we know. We know we're not going to make it. We know we are still going to fall short, in the words of Romans 3:23, we're going to fall short of the glory of God. Now you begin to understand why I said, what if those men were to come forward and take that old rugged cross and to lay it down here across this chasm? And is that really what the Bible is actually showing us about our Lord? And then the question would be, if that's what the Bible is really telling us about Jesus Christ, then how do you take that and personally apply it to yourself? This is where those personal possessive pronouns in this passage really come into sharp focus, because you begin to realize what they are saying about the Lord. So you have the Lord's royal rejoicing. He is telling us, by the way, this is my servant. God introduced his servant by way of this glorious announcement, these brackets, if you will. Now it is for you and me to say, all right, how do we begin to understand this bridge of the Lord, this bridge, this cross of which you speak? You know that one of the big questions in the Bible is this. How is it that the holy God, who is sovereign and supreme, how is it that the holy God is supposed to interact with sinful and greedy humanity? How's that supposed to happen? God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot tolerate sin in his presence. And so if you and I are sinful, greedy humanity, how in the world do we ever expect to live with the sinless, supreme, and holy God? How is that even really possible? And what it does once again is it helps us to understand this is why God's servant song in Isaiah 52 and 53 is so very important. I would remind you that Jesus, it was prophesied of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, the angel said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I would imagine in a congregation this size, I would imagine there are those of you who like to do crossword puzzles. Well, let me change that just a little bit, because I'd like for you to think this way. What you're looking at here is a cross work puzzle. In other words, the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, it's a puzzle. And surely it is, because in Isaiah 52 and 53, you think, how can he be supreme and still be suffering? It's a cross work puzzle But the Lord does this on purpose. You find this throughout the Word of God. How many times when Jesus was faced with direct opposition, I mean confrontation of enemies who, quite frankly, wanted to kill him, what did he do? What he would do is he would give them a parable, or he would tell them a story. He would create curiosity sort of around the edges when they were coming straight at him. He would create curiosity around the edges to make them think, you know, I'm curious, what is the meaning of all that? What is it supposed to mean? And that was the very way that so many of them actually came to the Lord. I would point out to you that I think that is throughout the Bible. I think throughout the Scripture, you are finding our Lord, who is such a wonderful communicator. He gives us His very words, but He communicates with us in a way that it piques our curiosity. It causes us to wonder, what's that really all about? And part of the joy of this is, as you learn to meditate upon the Scripture, it begins to change everything. But this will never happen for you unless you really make it personal. My appeal to you today, then, is to make it personal. How could it be that the one who is depicted in Scripture as the mighty conqueror, there's Isaiah 9 for you, or when it tells you in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, the S-O-N, kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you. He is being pictured there as the mighty King and conqueror. And yet in today's text you read, He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You must ask the question, how could the mighty God be the man of sorrows? And again, what does that really have to do with you and me? In just a few minutes when we sing together, one of the hymns we're going to be singing has these words, from heights of bliss to depths of woe, in loving kindness thou didst go. Referring to the Lord, from heights of bliss to depths of woe. That's exactly what He did. You see then that there is a change of mind that takes place in this passage. You see here in beginning with verse 1, who has believed our report? What is that? We know that it's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now watch in verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And what? We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Wait. How can this be our report if we are testifying we hid, as it were, our faces from him? Well, you're seeing part of what happens when someone really becomes a true Christian. That is, they are genuinely redeemed. They begin to talk to you about a change that took place in their lives. That change that you can see evident there in verse 3. It says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And yet he comes in verse 4 with the word, surely, surely. Now, folks, here's what's happening here. There is a definite change that takes place in the heart of a man. And we ought to see if we can just sort of diagram this just for a moment. Diagram it out and think about what this is saying about real repentance, a real change. That is, redeemed mankind reflecting upon his change in viewpoint toward God's servant. Truly redeemed people, that is, true Christians, they're the ones in verse 1 who really take hold of God in this report. They say, who has believed our, you see the personal idea? This is my report. Who has believed our report? That's what truly redeemed people do. And secondly, They testify about the gospel of Christ according to the scriptures. That's what you see in verse 2 when he talks about he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. What Isaiah is doing is he is giving you scriptural allusions. He's pointing to here is what other scriptures say about our Lord. But then you see something really that really catches your attention. Thirdly, redeemed people testify with sorrow about their former rejection of Christ. That's what you see in verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. I'd like to ask you the question this morning. Not, when did you come to know the Lord? But what do you remember about when you used to hide your face from him? He says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Do you remember a time when you despised Jesus? Do you remember a time when you hid your face from him because you really didn't want to admit your own evil? The other day I was getting my oil changed, and I decided to pop into a shop. I saw it was open, and I thought, I'll just get a quick oil change here. And I had my window down, and I gave them all the right information about my car and things like that, and I just really listened. I listened to three mechanics who were very profane. And as they talked, it was almost every other word was profanity or blasphemy against God. And I'm just a customer, and I'm sitting there talking, and I mean listening to them. And they're talking about how poorly their family relationships are going. They're talking about, one says he is married to the daughter of the devil, his exact words. And the interesting thing that caught my attention was, whenever he wanted to express his anger, he would just throw out the words, Jesus Christ. He did it more than one time. And the others would just kind of nod their heads. And so when we got to the point where I thought, you know, it's probably a good time to give a little gospel witness here, I said, hey, guys. And I guess most customers don't do this. Hey, guys. And he kind of looked at me. I said, I'd like to tell you something. I said, I have been married for 34 years, and it's just getting better and better. And one of them said, well, you must have found a real winner. I said, no, it's actually because our lives are based on the name you just said a few minutes ago. And the man said, well, what did I say? He looked at the other guys. I said, you said Jesus Christ. He goes, did I? Did I say Jesus Christ? I just want you to stop and think about what it means to use God's name in vain. He didn't even realize he was saying the name. It had become so commonplace that it is like, my point is this. Jesus Christ, even today, is despised. People don't even think about it. Rejected of men. By the time the conversation was over, I was saying to the man who was the manager, if you want real help with your marriage, I can show you how to build your marriage on the right foundation. But that right foundation is Jesus Christ. And he kind of looked to see if the other guys were listening and said, okay, you know, I may call you. Why? Because when you have those kinds of sorrows and those kinds of griefs pressing down on you and you don't know where you're going to find answers, you really get desperate. The answer here is in Jesus Christ. The one who is here testifying, who says, it's my report, is testifying, you know what? He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I'm one of those people. I'm one of those people who despised him and rejected him. I'm one of those people who hid my face from him. He was despised and rejected of men, and I'm one of those people. And these people testify now as repentant, that is, people who have changed, redeemed humanity. They testify that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is despised and rejected of men. That he is, and isn't this amazing, he is the man of sorrows. Think about what that means for a moment. He is the man of sorrows. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Oh, how sick. He was under so much stress that he was actually, it actually was bleeding through his sweat pores, the scripture tells us. That's the kind of intense duress and pressure he was under. And what was he under those pressures for? I'd like to really think through what this means when we talk about the cross work of Jesus Christ. Because for the rest of the message, I'd like to make the personal applications and really think through this. You've pictured this cross lying across here. And yet, Scripture tells you that anyone who is hung on a cross is accursed by God. Wait a minute. He was stricken. He was smitten of God. He was actually being judged by God. Wow. Was God's servant a terrible sinner? Was God's servant being judged for his own sin? God forbid. May it never be. He was the innocent one. He was the innocent Lamb of God. But think about this. For all of the Old Testament, beginning all the way back in Exodus 19 and 20, going all the way up through Leviticus chapter 16, you were finding references to a substitute. You were finding references to a blood sacrifice. So that by the time you get up into the New Testament and you get to Hebrews, you understand with the Old Testament, without the shedding of blood, there is no wiping away of sin. There is no remission of sin. What you're looking at here is the personal substitution of this servant of God for someone else. Who is it that he is substituting for? I'd like for you to notice a word that is the very first word in verse 4. And what is the word? The word is surely. Surely. I am certain. I am absolutely certain. I am absolutely positive. Look, a lot of people know Jesus Christ died on the cross. If you ask people, what about Jesus Christ? Especially this time of year at Easter, they'd say, oh, I know Jesus Christ died on a cross. But what is the significance of that? What is it that is important about that? Here's what God's people know. Surely, with absolute certainty, I am absolutely positive that surely He has borne whose griefs? Our griefs. Now I have to tell you, the passage really comes into sharp focus. Do you have griefs today? Do you have sorrows today? Are there transgressions today that you look at in your life, trespasses where there were no trespassing signs up, and you knew perfectly well that you should not, but you did? Are there transgressions today that are haunting the halls of your mind? Are there today iniquities and sins, ridiculous choices that you would give anything if you had not done that because how painful it was when you stop to think about it? Dear friend, here's what I want to point out to you. That's why Jesus came. Picture him here as we have laid out the cross. Picture him here under that cross, bearing that cross, if you will. The scripture tells us here that he was actually bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. This includes those horrid sins that were done against me and you. It's those stinging words that bring misery to your mind. It's the abuse you faced at the hands of others. Perhaps it was the grief caused by your parents or the griefs caused by your children. Or maybe you were cheated or robbed or your identity was stolen. Remember when someone started a rumor about you that didn't represent the truth? It's the things that people won't say to your face, but they carefully whisper it to others. Or Remember when your sarcastic critics wisecracked about your weaknesses? Do you remember how those griefs just settled into your soul and they caused you sorrows? Here's what Jesus does. Jesus places my griefs and your griefs on His broad shoulders. And worst of all, and this really is the worst of all, some of those griefs and sorrows are things that I did to myself and to others. Those are part of my griefs and part of my sorrows. You cringe when you think of how foolishly you acted. You face the rotting reward for your own rebellion. Listen to these words and listen to them carefully. Surely, surely, with absolute certainty, I can say, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was not stricken of God for His own griefs, but for mine. Picture it in your mind. You can bring to mind every one of your griefs, every one of your beefs about life, and place it on the cross of Christ. You can bring all of your sorrows, all of your cares. You can bring them all and lay them on the cross of Christ. The ones that were caused by others, the ones you did yourself, you can bring them all and lay them by faith on the cross of Christ. Are you here today and you've been horribly abused or beaten and you're grieving and you're hurting and you're sorrowful? Listen, here's what Jesus is saying. Bring that and lay it on my back. Bring that by faith and lay it on my cross. Because surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And not only that, He takes all my transgressions, my trespasses and iniquities upon Himself. My transgressions are my trespasses against God's law. They're the places in life where somebody put up a no trespassing sign and I broke through the fence anyway, not realizing that that fence was actually designed by God to keep me out of some really terrible evil. It's those kinds of things that we are speaking of today. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It says the chastisement of our peace. Now, there's a question for you. How is it that sinful, greedy humanity is going to dwell forever with a sinless and holy God? How's that going to happen? That's what he says. He says, the chastisement of our peace with God was upon Him. And I love this. And with His stripes, we are healed. He is not speaking here primarily of a physical healing. That's not the main thing that is in view. Jesus Christ, it is said, came to deliver His people from their sins, not from their sicknesses, from their sins. It is true that He healed people, but that was in order to draw attention to His message. So today, I'd like to just show you how this all works. When you think about what it would be like to face eternity without Jesus Christ, here's where you are. You're standing on the edge of a very deep chasm that you cannot cross. You can't do it with your best standing broad jump. You can't do it with a lifelong record of good works and running a wonderful race and jumping. You simply can't get there by saying, I'll keep all my griefs and all my burdens on my own shoulders. They're weighing you down, friend. They're eating away at your soul. You're trying to carry things that no man, no woman, no boy, no girl could ever carry for himself. They're sorrows and griefs and transgressions, other people's choices, your own choices that you've made. And after a while, it's like, is there any use? And some people just kind of jump off the chasm, try to end their lives that way, only to realize there is a life after death. It doesn't have to be that way. And here's how you know it doesn't have to be that way. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It was for our transgressions. It was for our iniquities. And so you begin to see a glorious invitation that comes here. Picture that cross here, lying as I have portrayed it here in the auditorium, lying here with the Son of God bearing up under it. By faith, you're taking all of your sorrows, all of your cares, all of your grief, all your iniquities, all your foolish choices, all the things you wish you'd never done, and you're taking them and you're laying them upon the cross of Christ. And now picture that cross as a wagon hitch. A wagon hitch? Why would you say a wagon hitch? Because that's the way Jesus talked about it in Matthew chapter 11 with these words. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." What are we laboring under? What are we heavily laden with? Our sorrows and our griefs and all the things that have happened to us and all the things that ought not to ever have happened, but they did. He's saying, "Come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor." The words there in the original are like very heavy, arduous labor. And you're heavily laden. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Here's what he says. "I'll give you rest. I will give you rest." If you want rest from all those ridiculous choices, from all those times of remembering the things that were done to you, if you want rest, he says, "I'll give you rest." And then this is the most amazing part to me. As our bridge, he says, "Come on over. We're crossing the chasm. I'll give you eternal life. You must be born again. I'll give you eternal life." And then he does the most remarkable thing. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Picture him there, bearing up under this cross. You and I cross over on his back, on his power. We cross over. And he says, "Hey, take my yoke upon you here. Get in the harness with me. Get in the harness with me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." I'd like to ask you then today, would you like to find rest for your soul? It comes through real repentance. Taking all your sorrows and griefs, recognizing that many of them are of your own making, and laying them upon Him, placing them upon Him, and then recognizing it's only by His majestic power that you and I could ever get to heaven. This wonderful bridge, this wonderful hitch. Hitch your wagon to Jesus Christ. Recognize He alone is the one who can bear up under all of these things. Verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." Come to the healing today that Jesus Christ alone can give you. May we bow our heads together. In just a few moments, we're going to proceed with singing these glorious hymns that we have laid out about our precious Savior. But I wonder today if there's someone here who has never laid his sorrows and cares upon Jesus Christ. Perhaps you would say, "I've never done that. I'm still heavily laden. I'm still trying to bear it up for myself." Friend, did you hear today that Jesus Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? Run to the rest that Jesus Christ alone can give. I want you to know, we'll be available anytime to talk to you about this, to talk to you about the needs of your soul. For now, let's praise Him and exalt Him. Father, thank You for this opportunity to sing and to praise our precious Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.